Welcome to The Sacramentalists, a podcast where the ancient Christian faith is brought to bear on issues prevalent in modern culture. We hope moving forward you'll join us for in-depth discussions on how theology intersects with our daily lives. We're your hosts. I'm Father Wesley Walker.
And I'm Father Miles Hickson.
And today we are going to talk about the importance of language within the prayer book, specifically why we would use what might sound to many modern people archaic language in our worship of God. However, we do want to caveat up front that we aren't debating the relative merits of the various books of common prayer that have existed in sundry times and places. We're merely talking about the best approach to the language that we use in the context of liturgy. Throughout the history of the prayer book, it's clear that there's some kind of evolution with the language, because if you pick up the 1662, the language will be different from the 1928, but you see an even bigger difference in language utilized in the 1979 from the 1928 and from the 2019 to the 1979. And so many times, one of the objections to the older prayer books is that people don't speak like that anymore. So then it's kind of out of our context. And so then how can we be missional with a prayer book that uses, you know, 1928 language or 1662 language? But the thing is, and Father Miles, I think you'll agree, the Book of Common Prayer wasn't written in average English of its day, right? People didn't actually talk like the 1662 prayer book is written, did they?
Yeah, I think that's right. It's a misconception to believe that the language that you find in the King James Bible or in the old prayer book is how people just talked on the street back and forth. No, that's not quite true. It's actually, that's courtly language. Already by the mid-1600s, you're having in just normal conversation, or really earlier, these, thous falling out of language. You're having the F that is starting to drop at the end of words. These sorts of things are falling away, but why did it take 300 years before someone thought, hey, let's update the language? There seems to be, and this is what you hinted at the beginning, there's reasons that people kept this courtly language as a theological language, as an elevated language, over and against the street language.
And it should be, I think, mentioned to some degree, this was the practice of the church prior to the English Reformation, insofar as all services everywhere were done in Latin. So, you know, even when Latin was more of a spoken language before it, quote unquote, died, which I always tell my students when I taught Latin, that Latin's not dead, it's only sleeping, and we need to wake it up. But even when Latin services were going on in the Catholic Church, Latin was more of a scholarly language than it was something that people just spoke every day. And that may have varied place to place, but the point was that the unity of the church through the church's language sort of superseded local expressions of vulgar or common language. Now, we might push back a little bit on the Catholic tendency to keep the Mass in Latin. That's one of the reasons why the Book of Common Prayer was produced. However, I do think that there is a somewhat helpful, some helpful principles in that trajectory of the Latin Mass being preserved over individual expressions of language unique to communities around the world. And so I think that, the older English kind of gives us a similar principle, though it's still more accessible than Latin was to the average person.
Right. And I think we're going to get to some benefits or kind of a theology of why you might prefer in this day and age of everything needs to be accessible, everything needs to be relevant, everything needs to be contemporant. Why would you want to use thee, thou, thine, and vouchsafest? So let's jump into that.
Well, and we should before maybe caveat one other thing, which is that the 1928 Book of Common Prayer, when it was written, people were not talking like that at all.
Oh, sure.
Right. I mean, that was still old language, right? That was like 1700s English before it got changed. So even though it was written in 1928, the language is still 200 years, old.
Yeah, so that's a good point to bring up, is that this is modern impulses. And by modern, I mean within the past 50, 60 years. Really, Vatican II, that sort of era of the 60s and 70s with the revolutions of culture that brought this about. So this is not even something that has been done. You mentioned that the 1662 has been updated a little bit, you know, if you go compare the language between 1662 and 28, but it's really a word here and there. It kind of follows the principle that C.S. Lewis set out, which is a word in the prayer book should change about every 100 years. So right. they're kind of doing that throughout the course of time. And I think there's good reasons. So,
and some of the differences really is just spelling differences, too. I mean, a little updated spelling, but the words stay the same. So, Anyways. So what are some of the benefits? Why would somebody prefer, and we're going to call the older language elevated language. Why would somebody prefer elevated language? What are the benefits to worshiping with that kind of language versus worshiping with more modern language? So I think the first and foremost reason is that by using a non-vulgar or a non-common language, we are reminded that we are in the presence of God, right? Notice that the Psalms are poetry, and the prophets use some of the most difficult grammatical structures in the Bible. And this is something that you see when you read those things in the King James, for example, or you use the Psalter in the Book of Common Prayer. But it really comes down to what the focus of worship is. Is the focus anthropocentric or theocentric? Are we worshiping God, or is the focus on us? And the answer, of course, isn't always black and white, but when we want to offer our best to God, then poetry and beauty become part of that offering, right? So we talk about the transcendentals. We want what's true, we want what's good, but we also want what's beautiful, and all three of those things reflect God's nature.
Yeah, I agree. I think that that this language accomplishes that on a corporate level. When a community comes together, someone's come from the coffee shop, someone's come from the factory, someone's come from the law office, the doctor's office, and they come together from their very common lives, and by that I mean just kind of normal, mundane, and they start speaking in this heightened language, it causes them to be caught up into a greater reality. We are before the King. And I think that perhaps part of this, the struggle we have as modern-day Americans, is we don't have a monarchy. We don't have royalty. But at the same time, you would never go before the president and say, "What up, dude?" Right? There would be this sense of heightened speech before superiors. And that's what this language does for us in front of God. And so me personally, I find that it forces me to slow down, to think, to ponder the words I'm using, and to offer myself in a more holistic way to God rather than just skimming through words as if I was reading the newspaper. So there's kind of a practical devotional side to it as well as, hey, I actually have to pay attention to what I'm saying.
Yes, that's absolutely true. Another benefit might be that the formality of language, the elevated language, is countercultural in the face of our larger culture's emphasis on mundanity. So we like things that are common, you know? I think that's why we like pop music. It's why we like most of the TV shows that we like. Those things are so just run-of-the-mill ordinary, and there's nothing wrong with the ordinary, and so don't hear us saying that. I think both of us might like Martin Luther's theology of vocation, where God is often revealed in the ordinary. However, when we're worshiping, there is something that's different going on.
Yeah, I also think that modern man, or whatever you want to say, doesn't like challenge. We like ease. Easy is always better. And also, we fall into the cult of the novel. New is better. If you go into the grocery store right now and you walk down the aisle of just, say, laundry detergents, the ones that are going to sell the most are the ones that slap on their label a big sign that says new and improved formula. That formula hasn't changed since the 30s, whenever Tide was invented. But they will do that, and they'll slightly tweak the ingredients to tell you it's new. Why? Because we buy into new, even when new isn't better. We assume that new equals better. And so that notion, the idea of the mundane, the idea of we don't like to be challenged, I think that when you walk into a space and you are caught up into we'll be honest, a more difficult language, something that kind of arrests your attention, something that's countercultural. You don't go to the coffee shop and say thee and thou. I think it forces you to hone in on the uniqueness and the true holiness, the separateness of worship and of this moment. And so I think this might be a place where, and we'll get to beauty in a moment, but I think this applies here, where the great Russian novelist Fyodor Dostoevsky, he famously said that beauty will save the world. And so I think that this might be one of those places where the stark contrast of liturgical English, elevated English, versus street English, I think it can shake us into reality, the true reality that we do indeed worship Jesus Christ, who is both God and King, and He is before us, present in word and sacrament.
Yes. I mean, how great is it when you get married using the 28 Book of Common Prayer that that during the vows and consent, husband and the wife both say to each other, "Thereto I plight thee my troth," or "Thereto I pledge thee my troth." But yeah, it's. I mean, who wouldn't want to get married using that language versus just, you know, "I make this promise to you"? I mean, you know, there is a distinct difference between those two things.
And what we emphasized earlier is that's always been the case. People exactly. didn't walk around in the 1500s saying, "Well, top of the morning to you, I plight thee my troth," right? This was not a way people spoke. Though the word might have been more common, it still was not the grammar, the syntax, the normal way people communicated. And that was on purpose because I think that ancient cultures understood that when you stand before the king, your speech changes. Everything changes because you must offer your best.
Yes, absolutely. And that actually brings us to, I think, the next benefit of using elevated language, which is that it's more beautiful. Now, some people, when they hear us say that, might accuse us of being snobs or of elevating our own preferences into kind of a sort of objective fact. But I think that we have to remember, and as Christians, it's very important for us to acknowledge that beauty is not a matter of subjective taste, but a fact, right? So, you know, I like a lot of different kinds of music. I like rock, I like rap, you know. I also understand that objectively, rock, rap, etc., are not going to be as beautiful as classical music. And it's not because classical music is older, right? But there's something about the styles of music where classical music is transcendent in a way that rock, rap, pop, whatever, country, definitely country, is not. So I think that we have to remember that beauty is a kind of objective fact precisely because our understanding of beauty comes from who God is. And everything that's beautiful points back to Him. So beauty's not something subjective. Just because, you know, I might like modern art doesn't mean it's beautiful, which I don't like modern art, but still. So then when it comes to modern language, it's not that we just like things because they're old, right? That's not why we worship with the prayer books that we worship or the language that we worship, but rather because that courtly language makes the transcendent more accessible. Whereas I would argue contemporary language makes access to the transcendent much more difficult.
Yeah, and I think that there is something to this that is even recognized after the kind of liturgical renewals and renovations of the 60s and 70s. If you go to these churches that are contemporary liturgical churches that are following what came about in the 60s and 70s. Everything's going to be modern. They're going to do a modern liturgy. There's no these or thous. There's no King James English anywhere in the service. But then you get to that part where it says, "Christ, teach us how to pray." Or, "And now as our Savior Christ has told us, we are bold to say." And what does every single church say? "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." There's a sense in which, as much as you can try to teach people to say holy be your name or make your name holy, they're just not going to say it. Even when people like the Roman Catholics, who were saying the Pater Noster in Latin, went into the English Mass, they translated everything into contemporary English in the Novus Ordo, except the Lord's Prayer. It's still thee and thou and thine. If you were to go to many modern Eastern Orthodox churches, their liturgy is quite not, it's not quite as archaic as the 28 prayer book, but they're still saying these and thous and f's every now and then, and again, the Lord's Prayer. So I think that right there is a testimony to this fact that there is something more objectively transcendent and beautiful about liturgical English, elevated English.
And if you go back to our episode on Lex Orandi, Lex Credendi, which was a very long time ago now, but if you listen to it, one of the arguments that we make about the liturgy is that the medium is the message, that the two things are so wrapped up with each other that you can't really distinguish them. So the point that you just made, I think there's a flip side to it, which is that when you strip away the transcendent, elevated language, your liturgy as a whole will become less transcendent and elevated, right? So you see this in the Novus Ordo style of worship, right? You strip away all this beautiful language and you replace it with modern, accessible language, and the liturgy becomes more modern and accessible, right? The interior of churches after Vatican II are ugly, most of them. The priest faces the people instead of facing the liturgical east. You know, I mean, all those things are direct, I think, correlations to what's going on. They're all made in the spirit of the age, all of those changes. And so you can't just isolate the language from the liturgy. The language and the liturgy are so intricately connected that there's no parsing them out.
And I think that the history of the church would agree with this. I mean, you had already in the time of Jesus, the average person walking around in Judea, or Jews in Alexandria, they were speaking either Greek or Aramaic or some other local dialect. But when they went to synagogue, it would have been in Hebrew. And so there was this sense in which Hebrew was this kind of liturgical language. The Jews understood this. And then that carries over into the church, that even after millennia of people speaking, or almost a millennia of Latin and Greek, as the church continues to develop, they keep it in Latin and Greek. And then in Russia, they develop Church Slavonic. Now, even then, if you go study Church Slavonic, that really was never a language people actually spoke on the ground. It was a created, heightened form of a Slavonic language in order for the Christians to pray and worship during church. But they keep this throughout. There's this sense of liturgical language, and I've heard our bishop say, as the Russians have Slavonic, the Greeks have classical Greek, the Romans have Latin, we, the English Catholics, have Tudor English as our liturgical language.
And one of the nice things about this, then, is that when we use the heightened language, we're connected back to the past and to the dead saints who have come before us. Well, not dead saints, they're not dead, but the saints who have come before us in a way that is more tangible than when we use modern liturgies that strip away the transcendent language, right? When you're talking with the these and the thous and the ests and everything else that comes with the elevated language, you are being lifted out of time, right? We're no longer inhabiting 2020 or whatever. We are being placed in continuity with everyone who's come before us. And that's a cool realization, you know, to think about.
And I think this would be a good place to bring up a letter. This is a letter written by W.H. Auden, or Auden. He is an American-British poet who lived from about 1907 to 1973. So he's contemporary. He's fairly modern. And he was an Episcopalian and Anglican. He was around when the Episcopal Church was doing trial runs of what would become the 79 prayer book. Now, he dies before the 79 prayer book is released, but it's not so much the theology he objects to. As a poet, he sees a lot of the things that we've talked about. If you get rid of this language, the church is going to just become mundane and banal. So listen to this letter that he wrote to his priest. I think this is hilarious. Dear Father Allen, have you gone stark raving mad? Aside from its introduction of a lesson and a psalm from the Old Testament, which seem to me admirable, since few people go any more to matins or evensong, the new, quote, liturgy is appalling. Our church has had the singular good fortune of having its prayer book composed and its Bible translated at exactly the right time, i.e. late enough for the language to be intelligible to any English-speaking person in this century. (Any child of six can be told what the quick and the dead means.) And early enough, i.e. when people still had an instinctive feeling for the formal and the ceremonious, which is essential in liturgical language, this feeling has been, alas, as we all know, almost totally lost. To identify the ceremonious with the undemocratic, its sheer contemporary cant. The poor Roman Catholics, obliged to start from scratch, have produced an English Mass which is a cacophonous monstrosity. The German version is quite good, but German has a certain natural sonority. But why should we imitate them? I implore you by the bowels of Christ to stick to Cranmer and King James. Preaching, of course, is another matter. There the language must be contemporary. But one of the great functions of the liturgy is to keep us in touch with the past and the dead. And what, by the way, has happened to the altar cloths? If they have been sold to give some money to the poor, I will gladly accept their disappearance. I will not accept it on any liturgical or doctrinal grounds. With best wishes, W.H. Oden.
That is wonderful.
Yeah, I think that's hilarious. But notice what he's doing. He's picking up that this trajectory of the prayer book, even in its language, Anglicans are attentive to beauty, and he's a poet, so he's very heightened on language. This trajectory of language is disconnecting us from the past. It's going to create mundanity, which he sees in the Roman Catholic Church. Man, he just goes after the Novus Ordo. This thing is a cacophonous monstrosity because it just is, it's so trivial is what he sees in his mind. Now, here's another letter that he wrote to one Mr. Johnson. It's much shorter. Dear Mr. Johnson, thank you for your letter. What has happened over the last few years has made me realize that those who rioted when Cranmer introduced a vernacular liturgy were right. When this reform nonsense started, what we should have done is the exact opposite of the Roman Catholics. We should have said, henceforth, we will have the Book of Common Prayer in Latin. There happens to be an excellent translation. In my view, the rite, preaching of course is another matter, is the link between the dead and the unborn. This calls for a timeless language which, in practice, means a dead language. My own parish church has gone so crazy that I have to go to the Russian Orthodox Church, where, thank God, though I know what is going on, I don't understand a single word. The odd thing about the liturgical reform movement is that it is not asked for by the laity. They dislike it. It is a fad of a few crazy priests. If they imagine that their hijinks will bring youth into the churches, they are very much mistaken. As for the Psalms, they are poems, and to, quote, get poetry, it should of course be read in the language in which it was written. I myself, alas, know no Hebrew. All I know is that Coverdale reads like poetry, and the modern versions don't. Lastly, I don't believe there is such an animal as 20th century man. Best wishes, yours sincerely, W.H. Oden.
That is brilliant. And he's so prophetically right about not bringing youth into churches through contemporary language, because that's been borne out through the mainline denominations in the liturgical renewal movement.
That's right, yeah. So I just think that in both places, it seems like a main point where he is putting, where he's landing on is this idea that old language, elevated language, what he even calls as dead language, in a sense it is, I mean, you don't say it on the streets, is a way that connects us to the past and to the unborn. And in that first letter, he actually makes a really good point. Look, we can all quibble that it's archaic, but you can teach a six-year-old what the quick and the dead means, which is a line from the Apostles' Creed in the old language. You can teach someone what vouchsafest means. We're talking about a handful of words. This isn't learning Latin. This is actually just learning English.
And there's something, too, about the older prayer books. And I've noticed this since saying the Mass from the 1928. The sentence structure is so intricate, but with your voice, you can really communicate it well to people. And I think that it's actually a very helpful way to do a Eucharistic prayer that way. People really have to listen to your voice. And you as the priest then have, I think, a higher responsibility because you're having to differentiate between commas, semicolons, etc. You know, whereas a lot of the modern liturgies don't use that kind of syntax, which then I think is, you know, it becomes very easy to just kind of run one sentence into another and it becomes very monotonous. Whereas the 28 prayer book and the 1662 prayer book and the, you know, traditional language rites of the later prayer books do a good job of not getting into that. One final benefit, and I think it's kind of related to this last point a little bit, is that classical language or traditional language or whatever you want to call it, raises the bar for our congregants. So you heard this in the Auden letter, right? He says, people are not asking for this liturgical renewal movement. This is what a couple priests have come up with in order to be more accessible. They think people will like this, but people aren't asking for it. Our congregants, our lay people, are not dumb or stupid. They don't need to be patronized. We don't need to change liturgies for them to understand what's going on. Most of them will probably pick up on the language, and where they don't, it's good teaching opportunities. But they're not stupid. We can teach them, and they are able to figure a lot of it out.
And I think a major point to bring up is that what we're talking about is the liturgy, which doesn't change from week to week. A prayer here, a collect there. But all you have to do is go to the Mass 4, 5, 6 times, and you're starting to get it memorized. Go to morning, evening prayer, do it a couple times, and the prayers will just eventually soak into you, and they make sense. Now, I think we could say something different about reading from the King James. That's a much bigger volume. There are places where it's a bit more complicated because it can sometimes be pretty wooden in its translation of the original texts. But even then, we're talking about in the lectionary, it's a 1-year cycle. This isn't learning this vast amount of words and idioms and phraseology. It's really quite small. So, but even then, I think your point holds. It does raise the bar, and it forces us to say, hey, look, you all aren't stupid. You can do this for your benefit. It's a spiritual discipline in some ways.
Our church is blessed at one of our services. We have a rehab facility that's right next to the church, and they bring their patients once a week on Sundays to one of our services, which I love that they do, and I love that this group gets to come to church. But we get a lot of those people who say how beautiful the service was, how much they enjoyed the service. And I think that they're picking up exactly on what we're talking about, you know, that it is transcendent, that it's not just catering to cultural whims and things like that. And so, you know, I think they appreciate having the bar raised for them. And it's tough at first. A lot of them, you know, they come for the first time and they don't understand when to use the hymnal versus when to use the prayer book or what the prayer book even really is and things like that. But we have people in our congregation who really step up and help them make it a point to go out of their way and say, hey, we're on this hymn and we're on this page in the prayer book and things like that. And we also have a helpful booklet of the service, you know, that doesn't change week to week too. So it's more accessible. But I think that they really appreciate that. And we have a number of them that come back even after they leave the facility. So, cool. You know, I think it just proves the point that, you know, you don't have to make the language dumbed down for people to understand it. They will understand it. So there are some objections that people make to using elevated language, and we thought it might be helpful to address some of those objections. The first one that you might hear is that elevated language or traditional language is not missional because it's not understandable. So Father Miles, how would you respond to someone who said that?
Well, I think that we've kind of touched on the answer to this already, and part of the answer is it is actually understandable. It isn't as difficult as people make it out to be. I think we are assuming what people on the streets want, when really what they need is transcendence and beauty and an encounter with God. And if this language helps, then that's ultimately what they need. I think people are taught, you don't want this, and so then they grow up saying, yeah, I don't want that. I don't want that. They're kind of taught that way. It's similar. This is a parallel scenario I could use is when I would wear my clerical collar in seminary after I was a deacon. I went to an interdenominational seminary, Beeson Divinity School, and there was this one guy. He's a good friend of mine. But he's Baptist. And he said, that's very off-putting to me. If I were to see you wear that, you know, that just says signals to me, you're holier than thou, this and that. And he's been a Christian most of his life, if not his whole life. And I said, well, you've been trained to think that way, right? Raised in the South, Romophobia type idea. I said, but the random Joe on the street who's not religious sees this, and I have, you know, personal experience. Will you pray for me? Hey, man, put one into the man upstairs for me. That's what a guy said to me one time. You have to be taught to respond negatively to it. And I wonder if the same thing is going on with the language idea. And so a good example of this that I often use is I was able to be a part of a prison ministry just for one day. This is Kairos Prison Ministry. Great ministry. They do like these weekend retreats, but after the weekend retreats, once a month, they do kind of a reunion. Anyone who's gone on the weekend retreat in the prison can come to just kind of a big 2-hour service, preaching, singing, stuff like that. And then we did breakout small groups. Well, this was a prison that is on the border between Virginia and West Virginia. It is highly, highly, as most prisons, I would imagine, everyone in there is highly uneducated. Everyone I talked to didn't make it through high school. And everyone I talked to read the King James and quoted it to me. Passages, whole passages could quote the King James to me. And I walked away from that realizing that I was taught by ivory tower elites about what people in the streets, what people in the sticks need. And there I was encountering, I mean, just low class, right? I don't think that's rude to say. This is what these people, this is what their life had been. And there they were, understanding, reading. Now, some of them might have had, because grandma taught them, fundamentalist bents. The King James is the only true Bible. But the point of it was, they were able to comprehend and read it without a high school education. And so I walked away from that going, I don't think the King James is necessarily the best version in the world. I don't think the King James has to be read in churches. Even in our province, you don't have to read the King James. It's not something sacrosanct. But I don't think I'll ever want to hear again that you will lose people or drive people away because of the language, because they can't understand it. I think that's just, I think it's objectively not true.
Yeah. I also think we should probably push back a little bit on the emphasis on the word missional that people often use. It's not missional because it's not understandable. And I'm not pushing against the idea of evangelizing or of preaching the gospel or anything like that. In fact, we've talked about missionality before. I think our pagan Christianity episode was an episode functionally about what being missional means. However, I don't think that being missional necessitates lowering the bar for people. So kind of the flip side of what we were just talking about. It doesn't mean dumbing it down. I mean, I kind of think about this in terms of kids' TV shows today, actually. So our son has recently started watching Mr. Rogers sometimes. And you watch Mr. Rogers. And I mean, it's just head and shoulders above anything that has come out in the past 15 years on children's TV, right? You watch a lot of children's TV these days, and it's dumbed down, and it's lots of loud colors and crazy noises and voices, and, you know, it's just chaotic. And so then we're wiring our children's brain a certain way because they're being exposed to that, whereas I think Mr. Rogers does something very different to them. So I think that when we're talking about being missional, it's not pure reactionism to what the culture wants. And that's a lot of times what being missional means to people today, right? Oh, people like pop music. So to be missional, I must write really bad Christian contemporary music.
Wrong.
Right. That's not right at all. Rather, part of being missional, I think, is to respond to the culture, but not necessarily to accommodate it. So instead of making really bad contemporary Christian music, why don't we make really beautiful, enduring, transcendental music? Or why don't we do a liturgy that's really beautiful and transcendent?
I was listening to another podcast. I've mentioned it on here before. It's been months. Amansul, it's a podcast about Lord of the Rings. It's hosted by an Orthodox Christian priest, and he always has a different guest on there. And so they were talking in the episode that came out in December about music and beauty, and they got into this idea of the liturgy. And this priest brought up this point that he has a friend, I think it's Father DeYoung, who's another fairly well-known Orthodox priest, who says, we often ask, why do we do such and such in the liturgy? But rather, we should be asking, what does such and such in the liturgy do to us? And you just made this point about, by watching these different cartoons or shows, your kids are perhaps being, what is that doing to them? That was the phrase you said. What is it doing to my son? All these big colors and crazy noises, it's teaching him a certain way. Well, maybe that's a question we should ask about language. What does this elevated language do to you? And I think the test of time would say that it does add the sense of reverence, transcendence, heighten, piety, devotion, all of these things. But could it perhaps make God less personable? Because that's the next objection, right?
So that reminds me of a time when I was at Liberty, we had prayer groups on Tuesday nights at Liberty in your dorm. You had a hall meeting at like 9:30, and then afterwards you would go to your prayer group. And prayer group would meet for about an hour. It would have a lesson and then a time of prayer. And I had a guy in my prayer group who was a worship major. And worship majors at Liberty are an interesting breed, and that's all I'll say about that. So this guy says, "Oh, I'll pray. And so our prayer leader said, "Okay, go ahead." And he said, "God, we just suck. We just suck so bad. And you still love us, and that's cool." And that was his prayer. I mean, it went on for like 10 more minutes, but it was basically that refrain. You know, we suck. And just the idea of approaching God with that language was horrifying to me. So I think the flip side of this objection that traditional language makes God less personable is that a lot of times modern and contemporary language makes God so personable that we get into kind of improper ways of relating to him. So one, you know, trope in the Christian music world is, and I heard a comedian talk about this one time, is, you know, you play a lot of contemporary worship songs and you ask, is this about God or my boyfriend?
Right. You get into a lot of Jesus is my buddy, Jesus is my friend. Jesus, remember the t-shirts from about 15 years ago? Jesus is my homeboy?
Yeah, exactly.
So a lot of that. So, I would respond to that guy praying and saying, you know, this is the way he's been trained and raised, and this is his liturgy has formed him to pray and think this way. And I think God hears it, God receives it, God is gracious. But I think we would say, this falls short of the ideal of how one would approach the holy and awesome God.
Now, people might respond, and rightfully so, that that story is maybe going after low-hanging fruit. Obviously, most people don't pray that way. Like the contemporary, like the 1979 prayer book and the 2019 prayer book and their contemporary language rites are not approaching God that way. Like they're still much preferable to saying to God that we suck, you know, or whatever. But I think the traditional language does is reframe the relationship that we have with God into who we say he is during the liturgy itself, right? During the liturgy itself, we're talking to Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, and we're talking about all these wonderful things that he's done, including the incarnation, the passion, you know, the death, the resurrection, etc. He's affected our salvation, and so we rightly view him not only as our Heavenly Father, but also as our Lord, our ruler, our king. And that language, I think, helps us understand the multifaceted way in which we relate to God, rather than emphasizing one over the other. Whereas contemporary language, I think, makes it harder to envision that, because in a lot of the contemporary language rites, you're talking to God like you would talk to your colleague or your friend or, you know, your spouse or something like that. And again, those aren't all bad necessarily, but it does, I think, inhibit our liturgical imaginations so that we can't envision fully what's going on within the liturgy.
I believe you're right.
A final objection, one I heard on Twitter, a pretty well-known Anglican person tweeted that, you know, I think it was when the new 2019 traditional language rite came out, and he tweeted that something like, "Can you believe people actually think that the English language used to be holier than it is now?" So that's an interesting objection, I thought, because I don't think that anybody who argues for traditional language services believes that, right? I mean, we don't believe that 1600s were holier than they are now. I mean, they may have been marginally better in some ways, but I think that it goes back to the transcendental question. And there was a debate. I'll have to find this and we can put it in the show notes. There was a debate done on NPR a couple of years ago. And the prompt was, the English language has been given to the dogs. There has certainly been a devolution in the English language, right? I mean, think about how social media works, right? Like Twitter. I mean, you have how many characters to say something on Twitter? That would have been obscene to a lot of our forebears, I think, that, you know, you have to use only 200 something characters to make a point. So there certainly has been a devolution in English, like we've said already, one that prevents us from accessing the transcendent so much too. But I don't think it's mere antiquitarianism on our part to say that we want a classical liturgy. It's about accessing the transcendentals.
I think the question could be, what do you mean by holier? Like, of course, we don't think that God prefers to hear these and thous in terms of like, I won't hear you if you talk outside of elevated language. So in that sense, it's not holier. But if by holy you mean kind of its basic sense of being set apart, well then that English actually is set apart because it was written at the time to be a set apart way of speaking to God. And it's still a set apart way of speaking to God. Whereas modern liturgies are written with the intent purpose of not being a set apart way of speaking to God. Except, and I find this is interesting, this might be going back to our other point, this idea of it's not missional to use this language. The fact is that any modern liturgy or any church has to use words that the average person doesn't say on the street. I mean, think of words like regeneration, justification, merit, salvation, redemption. Those aren't words you toss around at the coffee shop with your best friend on a daily basis, unless you're having
coffee.
There we go, yeah. But you know what I mean, like, this idea is that English does have its own way of speaking. And as much as I hear people critique, hey, we got to get out of Christianese, well, sometimes to be able to talk to people and to be able to bring them in, at least be able to explain your terms, but terms and words are important. And it's not bad for Christians to speak about Christian things. And so you will never escape having to explain your language to unbelievers. So whether you use 16th century English or a modern prayer book, it has Christian language in it.
Have you read the short story, The Destructors, by Graham Greene?
I have not.
It's a very interesting story about a house in a neighborhood, an English neighborhood. And I think the owner is maybe an older man. It's been a while since I've read it, but I think the owner is an older man who's not well-liked by the neighbors. And so a kind of gang of boys in the neighborhood decide that they're going to lock him in his outhouse, and they're going to go into his very nice home, and they're going to destroy everything. So the story is just them pretty much spending a whole night wreaking havoc on this house. And I think it's a picture for a lot of things about modernity, but I would argue that that story can kind of illustrate what it is that we're talking about here, that a lot of contemporary language deconstructs some of the beautiful theological edifices that the church has built. Particularly the Anglican Church, I think one of the reasons that it's a gem to the larger church is in our beautiful English liturgies that we have inherited from our forebears. So I think that that story helps enflesh a little bit what it is that we're talking about and the impacts of the liturgical renewal movement writ large.
I think you're right. So
would you like to tell our listeners about our project?
That's right. Yeah. So this episode has inspired Father Wesley and I to start a project. And in an effort to put the money where our mouths are in terms of making this elevated language accessible, though we've already said we think it's not super difficult, I do understand that some people will come into churches and say, hey, I need a little help on these few words. What do you mean when you say prevent? Because it doesn't sound like what I mean by prevent. And so what we want to do is we want to create a glossary of words in the 28 prayer book that anyone out there who's coming to the 28 prayer book needs to at least have exposure to, hey, it's going to be used this way or it means this. So we're not doing the King James. The King James, there's a lot of actually glossaries for the King James Bible. This is for the 28 prayer book. So, dear listeners, I want you to email us at our email account, thesacramentalist@gmail.com, or maybe you can post one on Facebook, and give us the words that you think in the 28 prayer book, or in liturgical English, or anywhere along the way, that we need to start compiling into a glossary. We're going to put it into a document, and then we're going to make it available to churches. And we are going to, maybe it could be something that you give to new members. You give to a visitor and say, hey, here's this little glossary. It might be worth looking over, or keep it at home as you're doing morning, evening prayer, as you're going through the liturgy and you hit a word and you go, hey, I don't really remember how that's being used. Yeah, go look it up. And we want to be able to give examples. This word means this, and it shows up, for example, in the collect for third Sunday of Lent. I don't know.
Yeah, I would love to be able to put those in the pews for our worshipers, especially for some of the people who come in who just have no exposure to this. I think it would be wonderful. So yeah, please send us that. Well, now comes to the point of the show where we talk about what we're into. Father Miles, I think you're going to beat me this week, but you go ahead.
Oh, I'm not sure. So what am I into? I was graciously given a book by the Reverend Dr. Gerald McDermott. He has been on the show before. He talked about his book, Everyday Glory, and he is an Anglican priest and professor at Beeson Divinity School, where I went to school. That's how I know him, and we have a personal friendship. And he just sent me a new book. This is called The Future of Orthodox Anglicanism. He's edited it. And what this was is each chapter corresponds to a lecture or talk given at the What is Anglicanism conference hosted at Beeson in September of 2017. Now, Wesley, you and I were both there. We were able to hear most of these talks, but from what Dr. McDermott tells me, the talks were abbreviated versions of what the chapters are. And so what the book is that it's multiple different voices of bishops, scholars, thinkers, some lay, some priest, all talking about what they believe the future of Orthodox Anglicanism is. So kind of outside the Episcopal Church, Anglican Communion type direction. Orthodox Anglicanism, one of our own bishops, Bishop Chad Jones, who's been on the podcast with us.
And will be on soon.
And he will be on again soon. Amen. He has a response in here to some of the things he witnessed and heard. Not everything in here do I agree with. Some of them are
most
just...
Most of them.
Most of them I would say are middle of the road, decent, good. Some of them are outright, I don't even know where they got their ideas. So it's an interesting read. And if you're interested in just kind of thinking through Anglicanism, if this thing is going to make it another 100 years, so to speak, what's the future look like? And I think this book could be important to that conversation.
Like I said, you definitely have me beat this week. The thing I'm into is the TV show Bar Rescue. My wife and I guess during Lent, you know, you're not supposed to drink alcohol, so we're just watching other people drink alcohol. It's this show where this man named John Taffer, who's been pretty successful in the bar industry, goes to failing bars around the country, and he basically yells at the owner for the first 10 minutes, then in the middle does usually some marriage counseling and some other forms of therapy with the people, and they do some training with the staff, and they kind of remodel the restaurant and come up with new food dishes and cocktails for people to make. And then they reopen, and of course, at the end, everything seems to be fine. You look most of the places up later, and they've all closed. You know, there are a few that haven't, but...
Oh, that's funny.
They actually did one up the street from the house where I grew up in Garner, North Carolina. So that was kind of cool to be able to go to that place when I go back and visit my parents. But yeah, so anyways, it's a very good show. It's pretty funny. I'm sure none of it is actually real, but we enjoy it and have been really having fun watching it.
Isn't that something amazing about reality TV? We all know it's fake,
right,
but we watch it because it could just be real.
That's right. Yes, yes, yes. It's definitely probably dumbing down our brains, but, you know, we're enjoying it. So
maybe if they did it in Tudor English, it would be better.
It would be better. You're right. The times when he yells at them for being idiots would be a lot funnier if it was in Tudor English, like Shakespearean insult style.
Oh, that would be good. Yeah.
Well, if you like what we're doing, we beseech ye by the bowels of the Christ, aid others in finding us by presenting your ratings and reviews of our podcast endeavor upon iTunes or wherever you get your podcasts, and in your charity, vouchsafe to share us with your companions. If you want to continue the conversation with us, follow us on Twitter and join the blessed company of all faithful listeners on our Facebook group, and let us know what you think. Also, wist ye not that you can always email us with feedback or show suggestions at thesacramentalists@gmail.com. Father Miles, would you give us a blessing?
Gladly. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost be amongst you and remain with you always. Amen.